me mention this before I forget. I just got off the phone with Pastor Micah just before I came in, and Jerrion is in the hospital at Good Samaritan, and they have determined that she does have a kidney stone or kidney stones. I'm not sure of the particulars, but as you might imagine, she's in a considerable amount of pain. Some of you have been through that and have a sense of what it's like, so we should be praying for Jerrion and Micah here this evening, and Michael, put things on the prayer chain as there are updates. I know that Jerrion hadn't been feeling well the last couple days, and I think they have some meals and things that were actually already in place because of that. So thanks to those who were helping out with that, but we'll just do whatever we can, whatever we need to do to be a blessing to them as this unfolds. All right, well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 5, the fifth of the Psalms. And if you're using one of the black hardcover pew Bibles, that's going to be page 824. So there's a humorous story that I have run across a number of different times. Some sermon illustrations just kind of make the rounds, and you encounter them in different things that you read. And the story goes like this. There were four pastors. They all ministered in the same community, and they got away to go on a fishing trip together. And one night they're sitting around the campfire, and one of the pastors suggested something like this. He says, you know, I really find it hard to be transparent with the people in my church. And, you know, we're out here alone, and you know, I think it would be good for us to just kind of bare our souls and share our struggles and our secret sins and commit to pray for each other. I'm laughing because I know where this is going already. Okay, so it was a good thought, and they all agreed to it. And so the guy who made the suggestion, he said, well, I'll start. He said, nobody in my church knows this, but every once in a while I slip away to a casino and I like to play poker, and my secret sin is gambling. And the second preacher spoke up and he said, I get so upset. I have an uncontrollable temper. And every once in a while I get so angry that I just scream at my wife. And one time I hit the wall so hard that I needed stitches in my hand. And the third pastor kind of gulps, and he says timidly, I never thought I'd tell anyone this, but here goes. I keep a bottle of scotch in the basement. And when things get tense with the deacons, I go downstairs and have a couple of drinks. So they're all looking now at the fourth guy. And they say, well, what's your problem? He says, fellas, I'm sorry to say this, but my secret sin is gossip. And I can't wait to get back to town and tell everybody about you guys. Now, let me say this, okay? It's not funny when someone gossips about you, right? It's funny in that story, but not so funny when it's you. And oftentimes, some of you in the workplace, and maybe you are surrounded by some unbelieving folks or people who are very, very competitive. And in environments like that, often there is, you know, gossiping that goes around about coworkers. Sometimes it's people that you think are your friends are the very ones who want to tell tales about you. And gossip even happens at church. And, you know, this is a place where we ought to be able to trust people. We ought to think the best about one another. But even in places like the church among God's people, there's the things that get said behind your back. I read about there was a new president came into a Bible Institute, and he was visiting with a man who had formerly supported the school quite generously and then had abruptly cut off his support. And so this new president came in, and as he was kind of sorting through things, he thought, well, I'm going to go talk to this guy and figure out what happened. So he went and talked to him, and the donor said, you know, you're right, I did stop supporting the school when I found out that your predecessor, you know, had two Cadillacs. Now the former president was a guy who, of very modest means, who lived a very, you know, ordinary life. He had a car, but it wasn't even in good shape, but he certainly didn't have two Cadillacs. Well, in the course of their conversation, the new president remembered that his predecessor in the last year had a couple of eye surgeries, and he had two cataracts removed. And the word had gotten around that the cataracts became Cadillacs, and this guy assumes the worst about it and withdraws his support for the school because he thinks that the president is living too high on the hog. You know, folks, Christian leaders are the targets of attacks. Christian people are often attacked by those in the world around us. And sometimes we feel like, you know, as Christians, why doesn't God just prevent that? You know, why doesn't God just remove the opposition? Why doesn't he protect us? But the reality is this. The scripture says that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. And we are sinful people living in a fallen, sinful world, and gossip and backbiting and you know, envy and all of those things are common problems of the human condition. And we've all experienced some of those things. We've all experienced ridicule. We've experienced people lying about us. We've experienced false accusations. You know, and if you think about David, right? David was God's anointed king, but he was constantly under fire. And you see him reacting to that and responding about that all through the Psalms, many cases in the Psalms where he's expressing his burdens at the oppressors and the attackers and those who have spoken ill of him or who are going after him in one way, shape, or form. And, you know, the question is, so how do we respond when we find ourselves under attack? Well, we can find answers to that question from the lips of David here in Psalm 5. So let's just read through this psalm together. David writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," that means falsehood, lying. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make the way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouths. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." The title of tonight's message is How to Respond When You're Under Attack. So let's begin with prayer. Father, this is a reality that I think all of us have experienced. Even experienced these things perhaps before we were saved, but how much the more as believers. Where there are those who think evil of us, those who attack, those who backbite, those who gossip, those who desire to elevate themselves by putting others down. And Lord, we're humans and we're oftentimes hurt by that, frustrated by that, maybe angered by that. And yet there is a way for us to respond that will help us spiritually and that will bring just the peace and contentment, even joy to our souls that we desire at times like that. I pray that you would use your word to that end tonight. There are probably some here who have recently experienced some legitimate mistreatment towards them, untruths, harshness. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged tonight, that we're on the victory side. And you are a God who ultimately vindicates righteousness, lifts up your people. and addresses and judges that which is wicked, sinful, and wrong. Just pray, Father, that you would guide our thinking tonight in a manner that would draw us closer to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when David was attacked here, what did he do? You know, in a nutshell, he allowed his trials to draw him closer to the Lord. That's really what this psalm is all about from beginning to end. Is in the end, David ends up secure in his relationship with the Lord and able to set aside the natural reactions that we have to those hurts, and we just draw close to the Lord. One writer made this interesting statement. He said, criticism is the manure in which God's servants grow best. Okay, you know, you think about that. We spread manure as a way of fertilizing and promoting growth, but it's not a very pleasant thing. And there's a sense in which even dealing with criticism and attacks and backbiting, as unpleasant as it is, ultimately is something that God wants to use to cause us to grow in our walk with Him. Now, Psalm 5 doesn't give a comprehensive answer that covers everything that you ever might need to do in dealing with attacks, you know, on your character or on your person. And there are other scriptures that make it clear that there are times when you may need to confront your critics, when you may need to defend your ministry, so to speak. But the essence of this psalm, which I think is really characteristically what our response ought to be almost all the time, is this: when you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord and let Him defend you. Just flee to Him. Immerse yourself in Him and let Him take care of the critics, the problems, the issues, the protection of your name, all of those things. You don't need to do it for yourself. God is well able to do that. This psalm divides into kind of two parallel sections. If we took the time to go through both of them, I could show you how they kind of line up. But the first section is verses 1 through 7. That's where we're going to focus our attention tonight. The second is verses 8 through 12. Some of the writers describe them as cycles. It kind of goes through the same ideas, just a little bit different emphasis. And basically, there are kind of three elements to each of these cycles. First, David cries out to God in prayer. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. And he appeals to God then as the righteous judge. We'll see that in verses 4 through 6. And then David reverently draws near to God, really rejoicing in God's goodness and grace, and we'll see that in verse 7. And you'd see those same three ideas then in verses 8 and verses 9 and 10 and verses 11 and 12. So for the sake of time, we're just going to look at the first seven verses tonight. So let's look at that outline as it relates to the first half of this psalm. When you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord through prayer. You know, the normal response when you're attacked is to fight back, you know, aggressively, immediately. And as the person is accusing you, you're thinking of what you can say to get back at him, what you can say to defend yourself. If he insults you, you're thinking of a better insult to hurl back at him, and you hardly let the other person stop talking before you let it fly. That is our fleshly human response when we come under, in particular, the attack of words. But David didn't do that. He took his complaint to the Lord in honest, personal, persistent, you know, trusting prayer. And let me observe some things about the kind of praying that's needed when you're under attack. First, you need to pray honestly. You know, look at David's appeals at the beginning of the psalm. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry." I think sometimes that we feel like we need to go to God with this kind of pious, righteous, noble way of communicating. But when you look at the Psalms, you see the psalmist repeatedly just bearing their soul, you know, and just putting it out there. If they're frustrated, they say so. If they're angry, they say so. If they're afraid, they say so. You know, God knows your heart. God knows what you're feeling. God knows what you're dealing with. You don't need to put on airs with Him. You know, you don't need to craft your words in some sort of a pious, you know, "I'm doing okay, Lord. I'm just letting you kind of know where things are at, and maybe you can help me out a little bit," you know, but you know, you just pour out your heart before Him and be honest. Pray honestly. The word that's translated meditation here, consider my meditation. Some might render it groaning. This word only appears here and one other place in the Old Testament. In that other place, it's translated musing. But the idea is it's talking about silent, you know, barely audible sounds. Someone is just kind of in the depths of discouragement and just kind of, oh, just kind of unburdening themselves, groaning. It's not meditating as in thinking things through, but just as kind of like that kind of fallenness when you're really struggling and when you're really hurting. And the repetition here conveys David's honest, heartfelt cry to God. He's not trying to put on his Sunday best and frame his words in a controlled, restrained manner. He's just calling out honestly to God in his pain. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. Now, folks, I wonder if your praying could really be described as pouring out your heart. Or is your prayers to the Lord more often described as practical, business-like, transactional expressions and requests? Or is there really a genuineness, a heartfeltedness there that comes out as you talk to the Lord? We need to pray honestly. We need to pray personally. In verse 2, David addresses God as my King and my God. The name Lord, you know, where in the King James is translated with the smaller capital letters, but all capital letters. In verses 1 and 3, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. And again, just different ways that are intimated here, David's relationship with God. And that he's not coming to God as this is what we need, but Lord, you are my King, you are my God, you are my Jehovah. Here are the burdens of my heart. Even though David was himself king of Israel, he knew that he served a far greater king, the Lord God. Matthew Henry said that kings on their own thrones must be beggars at God's throne. Right? David was a king. But at the throne of God, he was a beggar who desperately cried out for the Lord's help for him. Prayer should be a personal, intimate relationship between you and God. That doesn't mean you're trying to manufacture tears. It just means, you know, when you talk to your friends, you don't talk piously. You just talk. You know, and when we go to God, we should just talk to him. Just be honest. Tell him about the burdens of our soul, the desires of our heart, where we see the needs in our lives, our desires for his working in our life, what we want him to do in our relationship, and yes, express those hurts and things that are dragging you down, that have got you afraid, that have got you angry, that have got you frustrated. We need to pray personally. We need to pray persistently. Twice in verse 3, David says that he will pray in the morning. And I think the idea is that David's first thought on waking was about the threats of those evil enemies, so he immediately turned those thoughts into prayer. And you know, it's good for us when there are certain thoughts that are beginning to plague us and capture our thinking and drag us down, to just stop right there and turn to God in prayer. And I think that's what David is saying here. Is, you know, he's waking up and it's like, oh, you know, it's still there, and the burden is still there, and early in the morning, he is going to pray. Whenever God sends trials into our lives, God's purpose is to draw us to himself. You know, to cause us to turn to him in honest, personal, persistent prayer. Now, in that Matthew Henry commentary, you know, most of you know, I've mentioned this before, I'm a night person. Apparently, Matthew Henry was a morning person. Okay, I say that because in his commentary, Henry encourages us to pray in the mornings because that's when we are the most fresh and the most lively. Okay, now, for those of you who, like me, are a night person, you understand that early in the morning is not when we are the most fresh and the most lively. But I want to say this, even for us night people, it is a good thing to spend some time with the Lord early in your day. You may spend more time later in your day or whatever, but there's something good, I think, about, you know, just showing God his priority in your life by spending some time with him as a priority in your day. You know, and for some of us, mornings may not be as good as evenings or whatever, but there's something helpful about, at least in some measure, you know, starting your day, maybe even as you're laying in bed when you've pushed the snooze button for the last time and you're telling yourself you have got to get your feet on the floor, you know, even then, just stopping and thanking the Lord for the new day and for his working in your life and asking him to help you through that day to live for him, even if it's just a minute or 2 minutes or a few minutes, you know, that is a great way to start your day. And to begin by putting God first in the morning. You know, there's value to that. John Wesley attributed his long life and health to his consistent practice of rising at 4 a.m. and preaching at 5 a.m. I think, folks, that if I did that, it would shorten my life. You know? And I'm pretty sure that none of you would be eager to hear me preach at 5 a.m. So I don't know what the dynamics were there in Wesley's life, but, you know, it worked for him. You've got to do what works for you, but let me just say, we need to be people of prayer, and it's good to have that be at least in some measure in the morning, and in a time where we commit our day to the Lord. And we pray then persistently and frequently and regularly over the course of the day. Bottom line is, whenever you pray, be consistent and persistent about it. Spurgeon said, prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. You know, what he means is the key that opens your day and the lock that closes it down at night. And again, you know, it's a good thing as you lay down in bed. You know, now some of you are insomniacs and you maybe pray a lot at night, you know. Some of us can fall asleep in about 3.5 seconds and you got to pray really quickly at night. But it's a good thing to begin your day and end your day in prayer, as well as, you know, various times over the course of the day as the Lord prompts you. And when you're feeling under pressure, when you're feeling under attack, and those feelings and those concerns well up, just stop and ask God for the calm that he can give and for the grace and the comfort and the encouragement. Fourth, pray systematically. David says in verse 3, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. The word translated direct means to order or to arrange. And this is a term that is used in describing the priests' ordering of the sacrifice on the altar, where they would take those different body parts of the animals and lay them carefully on the altar. It's used to describe the priests arranging the showbread on the table of showbread in the holy place, and just doing things in a systematic, in an orderly manner. So on that basis, some writers suggest that our prayers should be orderly or systematic. I don't know if that's necessarily the point here, but it certainly is a helpful approach. You know, some of you are very systematic about praying. You know, others less so. But I would encourage us all to make sure our prayers aren't just a list of I wants, I needs. You know, here's my burden. It's also a time when we talk to the Lord about who he is. And we have a time where we are being honest about our sin, and there's some confession, and there's thanksgiving, and there's rejoicing in him, and there's the honoring of his name. You think about the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples as the pattern for prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy is your name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I mean, we've studied on a Wednesday night a few years back just the various aspects of that so-called Lord's Prayer, but the point isn't so much you should pray these exact words, or here are the kinds of things we should be praying about. And, you know, if nothing else, if you just follow through that as kind of a pattern that helps you be orderly in your prayer. Orderly doesn't mean canned words. It just means that, you know, you're thinking about all those things that we should be talking to God about. And it isn't just what I want and what I need. It's who God is, what he's already done, the burdens of my heart, the sin in my life, the need for the Spirit's ministry in my life. We should be in a kind of a thoughtful way praying about all those different things. Sometimes these people use a little acronym ACT, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then petitions. You know, There's no formula. The Bible doesn't say, when Jesus said that, he's not saying pray these words. He's not saying you have to have this formula. He's saying, but here should be your heart in prayer. There should be some time where you're focusing on who God is, on the honor of his name. There should be some time when you're focusing on the advancement of his kingdom. There should be some time when you are focusing on all that he desires for your life. you know, and his plans for the future, and that you would allow his will to be accomplished in your life. And yes, there's always also that place for petitions and for confession, all of those things. But we should pray in a more maybe systematic way with that in mind. And then we need to pray expectantly. At the end of verse 3, David says that he will look up. That doesn't mean that he will end his prayer and lift his head, okay? The idea there, the word that's translated look up, is a word that's used to describe what a watchman does. It's the same word that Habakkuk uses when he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch, that's the word, watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So it pictures a guard at his military post waiting for the messenger that he has sent to return. And it implies that as we pray, we should look for the answer. We should look to God to answer. We should expect him to answer. We should trust in him to answer. God is our king, and we can expect him to listen and respond to our needs as his subjects. So when you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord through prayer. That's point one. Number two, when you're under attack, appeal to God as the righteous judge. David's reasoning here, this is verses 4 through 6. David's reasoning here is that since his enemies are so evil, surely God, who is righteous, will act on his behalf. So David rehearses before God and reminds himself of God's righteousness. And he does that to encourage himself that the fact that ultimately God will right all wrongs. God will vindicate his people. God will vindicate his name. God will vindicate righteousness and truthfulness, all of those things. But sometimes God lets things kind of go their own course, and we really wish that he would change that. And we just need to stop and remind ourselves that, you know what, God sees all this. God knows what's being said about me. God knows how this person is treating me. And as much as I'd just like to kind of pummel him, you know, I can just trust that God's going to take care of this in his way and in his time. And what I just need to do is look to him and trust in him. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who sets things right. He is the one who will undertake for me. He is my high tower that I can flee unto and find myself secure. So that's what he's talking about here. God is separate from all evil, and he will judge all evildoers. Verse 4 says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You know, when David says that God does not take pleasure in wickedness, okay, he's not just saying, you know, God's not too keen on wickedness. That's a figure of speech, and it means God hates wickedness. He takes no pleasure in that. It brings his reproach. And far from winking at sin or chuckling about it, God stands apart from sin. And his word warns us repeatedly that he will condemn all unrepentant sinners to the lake of fire forever. That is what the Bible says very, 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 very clearly. And if you think that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and get you into heaven, then you will be terribly shocked. Even a single sin could keep someone from heaven, as if there's anyone who has only a single sin. But apart from the blood of Christ, the forgiveness that is offered by trusting in Jesus as your Savior, every person who does not will experience the fullness of God's hatred and God's wrath upon sin. Now, we sometimes use the expression, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And there's a certain logical sense in which that's true, you know, properly framed. But take a look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5, David says that God not only hates the sin, he also hates all workers of iniquity, all those who do sin, all those who are sinners. That's what it says. He hates all workers of iniquity. Verse 6 says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, lies, falsehood. The Lord will, notice this, abhor the bloody and deceitful man. It doesn't just say that God will abhor that man's violence, and it doesn't just say that God will abhor that man's deceitfulness. It says God will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. I think most of us who are preachers, we maybe soft soap this more than we should. You know, we're not trying, we don't want to alienate somebody. We want them to be open. We want them to see the positivity of the message of the gospel. And there's a place for that. But, you know, Jonathan Edwards no doubt had texts like this in mind when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you can countenance a little bit more complex language and argumentation, I would encourage you to read that sermon, okay? You'll say, man, Pastor Slagle is so frothy and light in comparison, okay? It's a serious, serious sermon. And here's one of the solemn warnings that Edwards gives in that sermon. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell. So he lays out this picture of a person hanging by a thread over the pit of hell. And he says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. That's some pretty hard-nosed, edgy preaching. And I think sometimes we shy away from that almost too much because we don't want to unnecessarily alienate. But sometimes people need to be necessarily alienated a little bit. And by that I mean they need to be confronted with the reality that God does hate sin. You know, we need verses about God's hatred of sinners so that we will be overwhelmed with how terrible and offensive our sin is to an absolutely holy God. And we need verses about God's love so that we know that there is mercy and that there is forgiveness to all who will turn to God in repentant faith. And both of those things are true at the same time. And we need both of those truths. I think it was Joel Osteen. They asked him about how come he never preached on sin. And he said, you know, he didn't deny that the Bible talks about sin. But he said, I just don't feel that the Lord has called me to preach that. So I preach the good things. You know, the things that, this isn't his words, but the gist of it, the things that encourage people and lift people up and make them feel better. And sometimes we need to have our toes stepped on. And we need to be challenged about the depth of sin and that, you know, that God takes sin really seriously. And so should we. I think it was Augustine who said that in a sense, God loved us even when he hated us. Okay? He hated us as sinners and yet loved us from before the foundation of the world in sending his son, in making provision for forgiveness and salvation, all of those things at the same time. And in the mind of God, there's not a contradiction there between a hatred for sin and the workers of iniquity and a love and mercy and loving kindness towards any who will come to him in saving faith, and a love that sends the Savior even while people are in their sin. Even then, Jesus came and Jesus died. In my opinion, just in thinking about this, you know, sometimes, and this doesn't happen often because we live in a fairly refined culture where people will either say, I'm not interested in that, or they'll listen patiently or whatever, and they won't necessarily fire back at you. But, you know, if you are talking to someone who is an arrogant, unrepentant sinner who will look you in the eye and basically shake their fist in the face of God, that person doesn't need to hear that God loves them. It is true, in a sense, that God loves them, but what they need to understand is that they are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and that their sin has alienated them from God, and that sin has consequences, and those consequences are ugly. It's an eternity in a lake of fire. And while for some people we may, you know, a tender soul, we might be very, very gentle, but against those who are just defiantly opposed to the things of God, there is a place for speaking as the Old Testament prophet spoke. There is a place for speaking as the psalmist speaks in this psalm, where we say, you know what? Those who are unrepentant in their sin are abhorrent to God. God hates their sin, and God even hates them as sinners. You know, and you say, won't that turn some people off? Maybe it will. but just telling them, oh, you know, you hate God, but God loves you. That's not helping them either. That's not helping them either. So we need to just strike that balance that the Scripture does, that very clearly expresses the love and mercy and kindness of God, and very clearly expresses the hatred of God towards sin and the judgment of God upon sinners. And it's healthy for us to understand both of those in proper proportion. So I kind of got off the track there here of the psalm, but you know that is a passage that when you encounter it, we shouldn't just dismiss it, where it says God hates the workers of iniquity. So let's get back to our study here. Here in Psalm 5, David talks to God about God's hatred of the unrepentant wicked, really so that he, David, will be encouraged that it's not that God is not mindful of the sin that is there, of the hurt that has been done. God is very mindful of that, very aware of that, and ultimately God will vindicate righteousness and judge unrepentant sin. Let me add here that there is, though, in this also kind of an inherent warning for us. Make sure that you are walking in obedience. Because, yes, God hates workers of iniquity in the particular context of unrepentant sinners. But God also hates sin in your life and in mine. And you know, the ideas of motes and beams and the idea of dealing with sin in others meekly and humbly, considering ourselves, knowing our own frame and our own penchant for sin, you know, we need to be a little bit startled by God's hatred for sin too. You know, Jesus went to the cross for us. He went to the cross because of our sin. And he shed his blood and he gave his life. Of course, he rose again, praise God. But he suffered and sacrificed because I am a sinner. And so I ought not countenance my own sin. I ought not excuse my own sin. I ought not minimize my own sin. Yes, sometimes we see it in others and it's detestable and it's reprehensible. And we're reminded that God hates that sin. But God hates the sin in our lives as well. So there's a caution there for us. All right, so when you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord through prayer. When you're under attack, appeal to God, who is the righteous judge. And finally, when you're under attack, reverently draw near to God by his grace. As David thought on God's absolute hatred of sin and his holiness, he realized that he could never approach God on the basis of his own righteousness. And folks, that's true for you and me. Our approach to a holy God, we can come freely. We can come boldly, the Bible says. You know, we can come as a child comes to his loving father. But that's not because we are worthy or we are deserving. That's because we've been born again by the blood of Jesus. And we come in Jesus' name. And we come on the basis of his perfect, sinless righteousness. And God welcomes us. And God sees us with the righteousness of his Son, our Savior. Verse 7, Psalmist says, but as for me, I will come into the house of the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear, in reverence, will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now the word that's translated mercy there, sometimes it gets translated kindness, sometimes it gets translated loving kindness, which is actually to me the most fitting translation of that Hebrew word, but essentially it's the Old Testament word for grace. And it may be that David's phrase here, the multitude of thy mercy, is where Paul got his phrase, the riches of his grace, the abundance of his grace. The only way that we can draw near to God is through his abundant grace as shown to us in Christ. And David talks about God's house, about God's holy temple. The temple itself hadn't been built yet, but these are things that in David's mind are symbolic of God's presence and reminders that where we can see God's glory. And so we ought to come as Isaiah does, you know, bowed down before a holy God and yet thankful for the opportunity that we have to cry out to him and to allow him to work in our lives. When you're under attack, reverently draw near to God by his grace. So let me just kind of wrap this up this way. When you find yourself under attack, don't fret. Don't get angry. Don't get frustrated. You don't need to be afraid. Certainly you shouldn't try to get even, but take refuge in the Lord through prayer. You know, personal prayer, humble prayer, persistent prayer, expectant prayer. You know, ongoing, consistent kind of praying. Appeal to God as your righteous defender. Trust in His vindication of your name. And prayerfully draw near to Him by His grace. If we had time to go through kind of like now the second cycle, the second stanza of this psalm, we'd see that the result is a heart of joy and blessing. Take a look at verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee, for Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him, surround him as with a shield. You know, so David's point is we come to God humbly, honestly. We cry out to Him in our burdens. We appeal to Him as the one who can vindicate and who can judge and who can deal with those things that have been said about us or done to us that are hurtful and wrong and vile and attacking. And we don't need to defend and we don't need to, you know, take it on. We just take it to the Lord. And we can find peace. We can find joy. We can find contentment as we realize that, you know, it's as if the Lord surrounds us with shields. We are within His place of refuge, His high tower. And there's security there. And there is joy there. And there is contentedness there as we rejoice in Him as your defender. Not me as my own defender, Him as your defender. Paul and Silas knew that joy when they sang praises to God from the Philippian jail after they were wrongly accused and beaten. Hudson Taylor knew that joy on the evening after burying his second wife in China. He sang after that burial, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Now, do you know that joy when you are under attack? It's found in God as your refuge. God as your righteous defender. And He wants us just to run into His loving arms. Our Father, we are thankful that You are the great judge.